I greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. We just sang a song a bit ago, Thy Kingdom Come, O Lord, Thy Will Be Done. Jesus himself taught us to pray that prayer. Do you pray it? Do you long for that kingdom to come? Do you long for it to appear in greater and greater reality? And do you commit yourself to doing his will? The title for the message this morning has to do with kingdoms. Our citizenship is in heaven. These words were inspired by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul as he wrote in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven. That kind of puzzles us, intrigues us, maybe even startles us as we wonder, what does that mean? What does it mean to have our citizenship in heaven? Some of you would have a U.S. passport, and at the border you pull it out and you show it and you say, here, I'm a citizen of the United States. And they stamp it and they indicate permission for you to enter their country. They grant you the permission to be a visitor. What do we have as a citizen of heaven to show as our passport or our legal right to claim heaven as our homeland? So this title calls us to a mindset and a lifestyle that is centered in heaven, not just for the sweet by and by, but for the here and now, in the valley, where we live, day by day. The Apostle Paul had an experience in Philippi that was very close to his heart because of how it affected him, but it also spoke volumes about this thing of citizenship. Paul, you see, was born a Jew. But in his family, he was also born as a citizen of Rome, a very unusual and rare combination. Then later in life, as an adult, he was born again into the kingdom of God. So what does he have? Dual citizenship or triple? A Jew, a Roman, a Christian? And he lived his life with an awareness of those identities. So when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he recalled his experiences there, and you probably do too. The story of how he and Silas and Timothy came to Philippi to witness. Philippi was about 800 miles away from Rome. It was a prominent city. It was right along one of the main highways that Rome had built. It prided itself on having an official status, colony of Rome. Philippi was a colony of Rome. That meant that it was an outpost of Rome, a miniature, you might say, of the city of Rome, transplanted in another place. And so here at Philippi, the government was like Rome's. The citizens had an affinity to Rome. The laws, the religion, the culture were all like Romans. It was a miniature of Rome over in another area. Some of the residents of Philippi were Roman citizens, not all. They were legally and officially freemen of Rome. They enjoyed the same rights and privileges as if they were living back in Italy. So they were quite jealous of their privileged status. Their religion forbade any new gods to come into their city. They did not allow them. And when Paul arrived, there was no Jewish synagogue, so he went outside the city and met with some women there for prayer. Then eventually the trouble began. Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beaten in public. They were imprisoned. And they're in prison. You know the story of them singing at midnight and God sending an earthquake to release them. The jailer was saved. And Paul and Silas in the morning were told by the jailer, you can go now. The city officials had given permission for them to be released. And Paul says, wait, not so fast. We are Roman citizens. They have beaten us in public, uncondemned, without a trial. They have violated our rights. Let them come and take us out. With egg on their faces, the city leaders came and ushered their fellow citizens to the city gate and asked them to leave. They were humbled. The Christian witness and presence of Paul was vindicated, and the Roman law was affirmed. So when Paul wrote to the believers at Philippi, this was in his background and theirs. This consciousness of citizenship, and he writes here not about Roman citizenship, but about Christian citizenship. He is indicating that the commonwealth or the state that they are citizens of is heaven. But they're not in heaven. They're down here as aliens in a land that's not their own. I believe Paul saw the church as an outpost from heaven. A transplant, if you please, down there in Macedonia, in Philippi, identified with the homeland, modeling the government and the laws and so on of heaven down here on planet Earth. And so he taught them and us that our very real and spiritual identity is over there in heaven, even while we're living far away down here on planet Earth. So, if the church is an outpost, then we are the living demonstration of what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. And people ought to be able to see in the church what it is to be under the rule and authority and control and sovereignty of God and the Lord Jesus. We do an imperfect job of representing that, but we are growing in that. Dean Taylor says that the church is an embassy of heaven, showing the world what the world should be. I like that word picture. And it goes along with his concept of citizenship. In Corinthians, Paul took the concept even a step further. He said that we as believers are ambassadors for Christ. Official delegation and responsible representative, an envoy of heaven down here on foreign territory, representing and speaking for the king to these in this other land. Didn't Jesus himself say, we are in the world, but not of the world? Abraham sort of lived like that. He came from another place, and he lived in tents, going from place to place in Canaan, a sojourner, seeking a better country. Here, we are strangers. Our homeland is there. Here's where we walk and live. There's where our heart is. So let's turn in our Bibles to our text, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. The very first word gives us a clue that something is different. The word but comes as a mark of contrast between what just came before and what comes now in our text. The Apostle Paul is thinking of the differences he experienced in the believers and the rest of the townspeople or the city officials, as he had experienced it there in Philippi. Call them the locals or the indigenous ones, the people in the town, Paul describes them, you might say, in the previous verses, and then he introduces you Christians with the word but. So I'm going to begin reading back at verse 18. For many, this is Philippians 3, for many of whom I often have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. With tears, Paul speaks and writes with concern about the enemies of the cross of Christ. Just summarizing that, he's admitting, kind of bluntly, that the Philippians church's neighbors are self-centered, they're confused and perverted, they're focused on worldly values, and in short, they're going to hell. He doesn't say that lightly, but with tears and with concern. And then his tone shifts when he begins thinking about the church themselves. And he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are different. He declares that the difference between these two is that of experiencing the positive realities and the glorious joy and hope in which you live, spiritually and physically, now on earth. And so a note of triumph in these two verses indicates to us something of the citizenship that we have in heaven. So our text declares or sets forth three pillars on which our citizenship in heaven firmly rests: our heavenly home, our glorious hope, and our powerful head are the eternal realities of life in Christ's kingdom, here and now. Let's look at the first pillar. Heaven. What is heaven? Heaven, we have vague and uncertain expectations of heaven. We speak of it, but we can't exactly picture it. And the clues that the Bible gives us are sometimes mere signposts, pointing us in the direction of a mist, but not really a photograph of what's up ahead. But enough to know we're going in the right direction. Heaven is God's dwelling, the place where he resides. You might say it's the place where his throne is, where he rules. God's kingdom. Someone has called it the control room of the universe. I like that. The control room of the universe is heaven. Or the office of the CEO. That's where he is. That's where he runs things. That's where he operates. Heaven is often pictured as a city, a paradise, the place where angels are, the place of departed spirits, a place of bliss and perfection and glory, the eternal home of the redeemed, heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. Oh, I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. That's where our Savior is and lives. Well, when we think of heaven as our home, our place of belonging, we must recognize that it shapes who we are, our identity. Heaven, if we really come from heaven or belong to heaven, shapes who we are, because that's where we belong. That's where we think back to. That's where we are at home and secure. I lived for a while in Germany, but I knew that Florida was where I really belonged. That's where mom and dad were. That was my connections. That was where I grew up. I had close associations and friendships. That's where I belonged And I look back to that home with a lot of endearment, and I missed home even while I was enjoying my time over there. The concept of two kingdoms is a very apt one for us as Christians. The Bible speaks of us as being strangers and pilgrims. Why? Because we come from there and we're temporarily down here. It speaks of us as ambassadors for Christ. On assignment, yes. Modeling and representing him to a people that don't know him. We are different. It speaks of us as salt and light. Different from the world and yet having an impact for good in the world around us. It's always a challenge to live away from home. To get used to the new culture and identity and the ways of doing things. Yet our Christian influence and our example and our witness are to be an aroma, a sweet smell to those around us. Yeah, there's a difference and they notice it, and it should attract them in a positive way. You can almost see the face brighten as the new and beautiful aroma that comes from the thing that they're enjoying. That's the way it should be with us in our society. The aroma of Christ among those who are perishing. You see, there again is that difference, that two kingdom concept. So with our citizenship in heaven, do we vote in the political situations of our day? Do we perform jury duty? Or run for office? How much civic involvement should ours be? If we belong over there and yet we're living here, do we defend our country? The message today will give us a basis from which we can address those questions. I won't necessarily give answers to those, but they will give us a solid foundation or pillars upon which to rest our citizenship in heaven. As we live down here, let's keep in mind that we're down here. We're different. We belong, long for, are going back to some other place. But we're here for now. And we're not to be disengaged or naive or ignorant of what's going on around us. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5, it's impossible to avoid all associations with sinners. We have to interact. We live in a community. We go to town and buy groceries. And so we learn the language. And we learn the culture. And we interact with the people around us. We are here as transplants, as guests or aliens. And as visitors here, we seek to do good in our community, to advance the well-being of our neighborhood, always as a representative of him, mindful of his goals and values and intentions, and putting them into reality in our relationships down here. Jeremiah wrote to the exiles that had gone away into Babylon, the Jewish people that had been deported. And he said, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You are here. It's not your permanent home. It's not your final destination, but you're here. Pray for the prosperity of your city and community, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so live here with an agenda that comes from above and with practical working it out in your life here, always guided by the two overriding commands or directives from the King. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those can become the guiding principles of your life here. But let me tell you, you will always be different. You don't like that. We sometimes squirm. Get over it. You're different. Maybe we should say the world is different. Since Genesis 3, when sin entered and spoiled things, we're the ones that are trying to live by God's standard of righteousness. But you are different from the society around you. I had been in Germany for some time, working at learning the language, learning the words, the vocabulary, how to speak. One day I needed something in town. I forget what it was. I went to the store. I knew exactly what I needed. I knew the right word for it. I knew how to come out with it, a good German sentence. And I asked the guy for this thing in good German. To my chagrin, he answered me in English. Oh, I couldn't get my accent out of there. It gave me away. I was different. And he could tell it by the way I talked. I hope your neighbors know you are different by the way you talk, too. By the kinds of things you say, the way you relate, the way you come across, the values you have. You will be different. And so we live among the indigenous people. We engage with the community. We participate as guests or aliens here. But we are countercultural. That is, we are from another culture. We have other values. And it shows in the way we run our businesses. We seek always to run our business with integrity, with fairness, and to have constructive and good outcomes. We train our children and we instill spiritual values and ideals in them. As we live together in church, we model his peace and his unity, his relationships and his values. The songs we sing, the sayings we repeat, the ideals we embrace reflect heaven's grace and salvation's gift. We belong to him. We serve his purposes. He claims us, and we claim him. Heaven, our home, shapes our identity. Our home also claims our allegiance. I'd like to challenge you to realize that our allegiance is not something we offer to Christ. He claims it. If you love me, keep my commandments. He claims our allegiance, our loyalty. As a boy, I didn't quite know what to do with the Pledge of Allegiance in the public school classroom every morning. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. You know the lines? Well, long before my time, 1928, in Greenwood, Delaware, the Mennonite community there, struggling, poor, farmers, sending their children to the public school, they instructed their children not to do the Pledge of Allegiance. They couldn't conscientiously pledge that they would be loyal to the military flag and symbol of the United States and participate and support it in warfare. So the Mennonite children did not pledge allegiance. Well, it was a requirement. There was some dialogue with the church leaders, but the children were suspended from school for 3 days. When they came back, they still were not willing to participate in the Pledge of Allegiance, and they were expelled from school. The church leaders had taken a stand. They had made their appeal, and now they had to make a sacrifice, and they did. They pulled together, and they began having school in their church basement, using table boards for a desktop and borrowed books for textbooks. They began a school almost immediately and finished out the school year in an improvised way. But that school has continued and is still ongoing today. I taught there 30 years myself. It's the longest continuously operating Mennonite elementary school in the United States. And it came about because of the Pledge of Allegiance. The community leader said, if it doesn't mean you'll help us stand up for us in wartime, it doesn't mean anything. And so they understood it in that day. I'm not sure that it's always understood the same way now, but it was clearly understood then. Post-World War I, anti-German sentiment was high. It meant you will go to the defense of your country. And the children were taught and obeyed not to pledge that kind of allegiance. If there is an allegiance that we give to our country, it is a limited allegiance or loyalty, always subject to and superseded by where our citizenship, our true citizenship, actually is. And so, consider yourself an ambassador from heaven on assignment down here in this colony in the Shenandoah Valley. What for? We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul wrote. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The ambassadors of the heavenly kingdom are here in order to bring people to reconciliation with God and into harmony and relationship with him. Inviting people, if you will, to join his kingdom. As Anabaptists, we cherish our heritage. We laud our ancestors and the martyrs that went before. We deplore the persecution that drove our ancestors to become aliens in yet another land. And while we laud our freedoms, we ought also to deplore that persecution drove them and us to become the quiet in the land. Shy of public witness. Hesitant to speak. We should remember that an ambassador who doesn't talk will be recalled. As ambassadors working in the embassy and from or in, out of the embassy, we are stationed here for a purpose. We are representing his kingdom in our location to engage with those around us, to welcome them in. Our patriotism is strong for our kingdom. We do not take up arms for our host country. We don't belong to it in that way. We live and we fight differently. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And so we take our orders from our King. We listen to him. And I would challenge us to consider, how well are we listening? Who is it that gets more of your minutes and attention? The local media? Or the directives from your king? To whom are you listening more? The social media? Or the heavenly? It takes a lot of wisdom and tact to navigate these waters well. Look at Daniel. In the world, the Babylonian world, that, but not of it. Always a Jew, you know, from Judah, always one that was out of place. And yet he was assigned and required to serve the king in Babylon. But he never lost sight of his identity. He always knew where he belonged. He never forgot his commitment to God. He never failed to speak and live with integrity and truth, even when it hurt. And so, as a young man, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He made his appeal, a very respectful and courageous appeal, and he was heard. He interpreted the king's dream, that huge image. He spoke the truth of God's eternal kingdom that would overpower this earthly ruler and this earthly king. And he prophesied the future of the king and of the world. Daniel spoke truth with courage. Then there was the other dream of the king with a great tree. And that was cut down and it was just a stump. And he spoke truth again, indicating the judgment of God on the king. When the handwriting appeared on the wall, Daniel again interpreted it and foretold the judgment of God for the king's arrogance and pride. As an old man, he defied his king's orders here because of his king's orders there. He defied the orders of the king and he prayed openly 3 times a day. And for that, he suffered dire consequences. You remember the lion's den. He was in this world, but he maintained a hotline to heaven. Is your hotline working? Are you communicating, getting your orders, getting directions, getting encouragement, advice, counsel from your king, from your homeland? Is the connection strong? Like Daniel, we too live in a heathen world. Wherever our situation, whatever it be, may we dare to be a Daniel in our character. That's where his was. In our commitment, in our integrity. Let's courageously speak the truth and live with integrity before our authorities and suffer for righteousness before our enemies. And live with the consciousness of who we are, always with our eye on the king. How do you testify to who you are? In my daughter's home in Pennsylvania, they have a sign right out in front by the sidewalk near the door. Welcome to the Weavers. Some of you may have a similar sign. Maybe today you'll want to make one. And you'll make it like this. Welcome to the Bylers, Embassy of Heaven. Declare who you belong to, who you represent, and who we are as a family. And declare with boldness and with clarity, not just for the neighbors that come up the sidewalk, but as a reminder to you and your family of why we're here, what we're here for, and who we represent. Or, what if we'd put it on our church sign? Calvary Mennonite Fellowship, Embassy of Heaven. Is that who we are? Would you welcome that as a second part of our name? With heaven as our home and our focus on Jesus, we will identify with him and we will belong to him. The second pillar of our citizenship is our hope. This verse says that from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. To await means to anticipate and expect something with eagerness and earnest and patient expectation. You might say on tiptoe, just ready, eager. We await the Savior. Do you await him? Paul encourages us to await the Savior and to hope and be confident of his coming. In the New Testament, hoping is not something that we just sort of wish for. The kids say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We're going to have a picnic. Yeah, nice. But that's just a wishful thought. But hope in the New Testament is a confident assurance that something will happen. It is my hope. My confidence that Jesus will return, that Jesus will be our Savior, and that he will appear again, and we will go to be with him in his heavenly home. We are sure that this will happen, and this will happen in a glorious way. Glory speaks of excellence and perfection and beauty. So what are we hoping for? In our verse, our hope, what we're hoping for, might be described using the the key words that I learned in journalism class when we're writing a news report. Those key questions that we ask. First of all, who? Who is the story about? Well, the story is about Jesus Christ. It's not about me, but it's about Jesus Christ. And he is the Savior, the one who has given his life to die for mankind and risen again and is in heaven. Our citizenship is centered around that person, Jesus Christ. What is going to happen? The what question is answered by the phrase, our bodies will be transformed. There's going to be a change in our body so that it will become like his glorious body. Well, we remember the post-resurrection body of Christ, what it could do. It could quickly appear or vanish. It was a body. He could eat food. Remember how he ate the fish? They could touch him. It was tangible. Yet there was something different about his body. At the appearance of Christ, the resurrection is going to happen, and our bodies will be changed. We will all be changed, the Bible says. That's the event that Paul is speaking about here, our hope that we're looking forward to. When will it happen? That is coming. Hasn't happened yet. Be careful if you're going to the funeral tonight, tomorrow, anytime. Sometimes people speak without realizing it, a little bit in error. They talk about this dead person as already walking the streets of gold, when their body is still here, you see? The resurrection hasn't yet happened. They don't yet have their new body. Not yet. And so be careful of the verb tense when we talk about the new body and the transformation that Jesus will do to our old bodies. It will happen at his coming. And we anticipate that and we hope for that. We know it will come to pass, but it hasn't happened yet. The next question is where? Where is this going to be occurring, or where has it occurred? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. There is a place. You will be with me. And phrases like that are positive and good clues, but they don't give us the details our curiosity would want. And yet we know that there is a place where we will be with him in heaven, and wherever heaven is, whether it's in the universe, close to the earth, whether it's, it will be somehow united with the earth, won't it? When he reigns and rules over heaven and earth and they're together. Our bright future home is glorious and beyond human description, a place of bliss and rest, a place of freedom from our sinful surroundings and our sin-cursed bodies and diseased bodies, a place where we'll be freed to live in bliss and with Christ in paradise. Yes, he promised that thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's pretty short and succinct, but it says a lot about where we will be, even though we may not know yet all the answers. And what for? Why is the next question. Why are we going to be transformed? Well, to be delivered from this life and its physical cares, from the sin and the curse that sin has brought onto our earth, from the sorrows and the tears and the temptations and the sinful nature that we've experienced here, from the spoiled creation, we are going to be delivered from all of that and from Satan's deception and presence. If we're delivered from that, what are we delivered to? To heaven, to bliss, to the joy and rest of our eternal home, to harmony and the fullness of creation, so that it is beautiful beyond all we can ask or imagine, and it is back to what it was intended to be at the creation. Delivered for what? To be rewarded. As Christ reflects on our life of faithfulness on earth, his rewards will be given. And I don't know what shape or form those will be, but the Bible says that he will begin that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. Now enter to the joy of your Lord. And with that, the rewards of the life we've lived here and our embassy will be granted not as wages of things we've earned, but as awards or blessings generously given. And so, with that in mind, it motivates us and encourages us to serve him purposefully and wholeheartedly now. How? How does this happen? By the mighty power of God. The power that raised him from the dead, the power that ascended him into heaven, that power is going to transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. And for the here and now, that power is also to be given so that we are enabled to be his ambassadors, his representatives here on earth. Remember the great commissions that Jesus spoke just before he went back to heaven. All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. The early church did that. They immediately became witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, telling others about him and enabling them to know what is the truth about who Christ was. So his power will enable us to get off our cans and to open our mouths and to make disciples and invite others to apply for citizenship. Do you demonstrate the graciousness of Jesus Christ in your life and in your walk? Does your conversation communicate his truth to your neighbors? How sad to think that they might miss the glorious hope that you're expecting. What can we do to intentionally cultivate the hope of glory and to live in a greater awareness of his coming? I suggest make a motto. Make a notice to yourself. Put something on your screensaver that reminds you Jesus is coming. I'm belonging to him. I'm representing him down here. A scripture verse or a song. Maybe you want to write a song. The early Christians, I'm told, would greet one another, not with a morning or how do you do, but with a Maranatha. And by Maranatha, they were using a word that communicated our Lord's coming, or our Lord, come. Maybe it was a prayer asking him to come. Maranatha was also a declaration of faith, a declaration of fact. Our Lord is coming. And so with Maranatha, they reminded each other. As they greeted one another, as they parted from one another, they reminded each other that the Lord is coming. What a beautiful expression of faith. What a beautiful reminder to live with that reality in mind. With our hope, we focus our gaze on Jesus Christ, what he's doing, what he will be doing, and what he calls us to do. And with that, we come to the third pillar of our citizenship, Jesus Christ himself, our head. Five times in these two verses, Jesus Christ is referred to by name or by pronoun. Five times. He's obviously the central person in focus here. And as we consider him, the one who will bring everything under his control, subject all things to himself, the director and sustainer of all of everything, if you please. Like gravity, Jesus is the force that holds everything together. He is sometimes called the blessed controller of all things. For us as a church, he is very appropriately called the head of the church. For he is the one who directs the activities and the actions and the interactions and the relationships of all the various members in the body. And he is the head that directs and communicates all of that to one another and keeps us all harmoniously working together. In this verse, he has the power to subject all things to himself. All the church and all the universe will be brought under his blessed and benevolent rule. Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler of the whole world. So, He directs the church, his embassy, to carry out his will down here in this part of his universe where there is not yet full subjection to his will. But we are his representatives sharing the gospel, and he equips us by his power to live and to relate to one another and to our neighbors and community the truth of who God is and his rule in heaven. I see that as a privilege, an honor to be his ambassador on earth, to represent him, to have my identity, my security, my belonging with him in heaven, and then to extend to others around and invite them to apply for citizenship in heaven. Both in Jerusalem and in Philippi, the early Christians were surrounded by a society and a culture that proclaimed, "Caesar is Lord." In fact, for this, Jesus died. He admitted to being a king. In reality, he is the true King of Kings. And Caesar and his fellow emperors will shake in their boots and bow the knee one day to this same Jesus. Probably the earliest confession of faith that Christians had was a simple three-word phrase by which they stated fact and their faith. Statement of fact, what was real, what was true, and a statement that they, by faith, were admitting this and acknowledging this, and the statement is simply, "Jesus is Lord." That was their confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. By that they meant, he's Lord of me. He's Lord of us. He's Lord of the universe, the world. He is the master, the one in control. All their lives they were committed to him, to his rule. They marched to his drumbeat. All their lives were expended for his cause. For him, they endured torture. For him, they faced the lions, the sword, the cross. And for him, they gained a heavenly home, a glorious hope, and a crown of life. My father, when he retired, wanted to live in a city. He wanted to be close to the hardware store and the post office where he could walk to them and interact with people. And he found a simple way to declare his faith. He bought a blue cap that he would wear. And on the front of the cap, in nice, bold, white letters, he had someone place the words, "Jesus is Lord." And he'd put that cap on, and he'd go to his hardware store, or he'd go to the post office, he'd go to town. A silent and yet a bold proclamation of where he belonged, who he belonged to, what he believed, and who his loyalty was to. Jesus is Lord. Unabashedly identifying with his home and his hope and his head. How will you let people know whom you belong to? How will you let people know that Jesus is your Lord? Let me encourage you to make that your motto or one similar. Not long ago, it was, "What would Jesus do?" as a little catchphrase that was a good one to remind us to walk in the steps and pattern of Jesus. And we would say, "What would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus respond to that person? How would he live in this business dealing? How would he relate to others? And what would Jesus do?" And it became, or it should have become, a guiding motif for all decisions and relationships and activities of life, whether in the home, relating to children and husbands and wives, or whether at the workplace, or whether in town or doing business. What would Jesus do? We are called, too, to confess our faith, to affirm that eternal fact, Jesus Christ is Lord. Only in him is there salvation from sin. Only in him is there's our home in heaven. Only in him is there a hope of glory. I invite you today, reaffirm your faith, or declare it for the first time if you have never done it. Make this the theme of your life, an ever-recurring, identifying purpose and hope and commitment every day, everywhere that we live, surrounded by kingdom and awareness of the other kingdom. This is our confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me hear you say it.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Jesus Christ is our Lord. When we see the rise in nationalism, the threat of warfare and violence, the call to arms, we openly declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. When we appreciate his gift of salvation, the wonderful things we have because of forgiveness of sins and the gospel, we gratefully declare,
Jesus Christ is Lord.
In contrast to the media promoting the homosexual agenda of the day, or the confusion of gender identity, or the many other things that are running counter to the kingdom values, we openly will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. In our personal devotion to the King of Kings, the Sovereign of the universe, we declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. When you begin each day's task, the responsibilities that lie before you for that day, you view your home and your workplace, you begin by saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Coming to baptism, we openly confess our vow to live for Christ all our lives, and we say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Facing temptations to personal sin, to selfishness, to sinful behavior, we boldly declare, sometimes perhaps just to ourselves, but we declare the same thing, Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he your Lord? I believe he is for most of you. If he's not yet, do it today. Perhaps you've sort of gotten carried along with the congregation as they've said that phrase over and over, but you want to declare it yourself in a personal and quiet and private way with the Lord Jesus and confess it as your statement of faith in all sincerity and in prayer. Do that. But then do one more thing. Tell it to someone else. Confess it openly to someone close to you. The Bible promises this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is power in that confession. There is life there. There is future and hope there. And so we will go forth, not as those doomed to hell, but as those destined for heaven. With joy, we declare Jesus Christ is Lord, and we live in that reality moment by moment, day by day, until the dawning of the eternal day. Will you stand with me for prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, King of heaven, what a privilege to belong to you, to be accepted and welcomed by you, to have our citizenship in heaven, even though we're still living here on earth. And we do pray that your power would enable us to truly represent you, to faithfully declare you, and to live here in a way that invites others to citizenship in heaven. Give us your grace, the power of your Spirit, the reminders to faithful living and following after Jesus. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Maranatha, God be with you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You are dismissed.